Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And before I come to the text, I just want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here. Thank you, all the mothers. And may the Lord bless you and give you more love to share, more strength to deal with the disobedient children. It's not easy, right? But praise God for you, for your dedication. Why did God make mothers? That's the question that's being asked to some elementary school students. And here are some of the answers that I read. They're very funny. One kid said, "She's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is." Another one said, "Well, mostly just to clean the house." That's kind of sad. And another one said, "Well, to help us get out of there when we were being born." Very logical. And then here's another question. Why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? And here's a couple of answers here. One said, "Well, because we're related." And then one said, "Well, God knew she likes me a lot more than other people's moms. A lot of other people's moms like me." So, well, let me tell you a story that would shed some light on the real and serious answer of this question: why did God make mothers? It is a story from Dr. Brian Chappell's book, "The Grip of Grace." Back in August 16, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just shortly after taking off from Detroit, killing 155 people. Only one person survived. Her name is Cecilia, age 4, from Tampa, Arizona. When rescuers found Cecilia, they couldn't believe that she was actually on the plane. I mean, how could it possibly a plane crash and she could survive, right? They thought she was a passenger from one of the cars that on the highway that collided with the airplane when the plane crashed onto the highway. But they checked the manifest, the passenger list, and sure enough, Cecilia was on it. Cecilia survived because as the plane was falling, her mother, Paula, unbuckled her seatbelt and got down on her knees and wrapped her arms around the body of Cecilia. And she would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from her mother's love. Neither tragedy, nor fall, nor flames that followed. Such is the love of our Savior for us. And our mother's love and sacrifice is meant to direct us to Christ's love and sacrifice for us. It is meant to direct us to the gospel. Christ cover us with the sacrifice of his own body and life to save us. And I believe this is one of the most important reasons why God made mothers, that we may know and have a taste and experience of God's love as found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's praise God for our mothers. And with that said, let me direct your attention to our sermon text today in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, as we return to our sermon series on 1 Timothy on the second Sunday of each month when we have our Lord's Supper. Now, the focus of Paul's teaching of this passage is how God's law is supposed to bring us to the gospel. From the previous verses, we learned that certain unnamed individuals, possibly even elders from within the church in Ephesus, they are teaching false doctrines. These false doctrines has to do with some sort of mishandling, misteaching of God's law, which takes people away from the gospel. And so before I go on, let's read the text here from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Let's come to God's word. "Now we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So the danger of mishandling God's word, particularly God's law, by God's people, is an ever-present danger in Christ's church, no matter what century we live in. Once again, the surfacing of false teachers is happening, and which leads to this kind of problem. So what I want you to know is why that's the case, why this is such an ever-present danger, and how we may come to treasure both God's law and the gospel. So here are my 3 points. First, we're going to talk about the appeal of the law, the attractiveness of the law. Second, the goodness of the law. And third, the glory of the gospel. First, the appeal of the law. Now, for you to understand this point, I want to do a brief analysis together with you on why anyone would be interested in Christianity in the first place. Why anyone would want to become a Christian. And typically speaking, on the basic level, many people start out by recognizing the need of good morality and good moral teaching in life, especially because we live in such immoral society, increasingly immoral society with all the evils surrounding us. So the idea of having a holy, sovereign God who is just, who is in control of all things, just as the biblical Christianity offers in all the moral teaching, that's actually very appealing to people. And on top of it, there are also the benefits of salvation, not to mention we have forgiveness of sin, obviously. We have the removal of our guilt feelings because we don't have to feel guilty anymore because of the forgiveness. We have the escape from hell and God's judgment and wrath. That's a big one. Nobody wants to have to suffer that. We'll have peace in the heart. That's a big one, peace in the heart. Eternal life in heaven, that's very, very important. All these benefits are good, very good. But unless a person comes to a genuine, honest recognition of his or her sin, his moral depravity and bankruptcy, that person can do absolutely nothing to save himself or herself. Nothing. Unless that person would fully and 100% depend on God's grace to be saved. When I said depend on God's grace to be saved, means that we have to depend on Jesus Christ as his or her Redeemer, Savior, Lord for the rest of that person's life. Unless this happens, no one is converted. No one is really a Christian. No one can be saved by merely desiring God's moral standard more. No one can be saved by keeping more of God's law. It's just not biblical. Now, let's further consider that if a person is genuinely converted and became a Christian, he or she would naturally grow in spiritual maturity, right? At least he or she would have the desire for spiritual growth. They want to become more mature in the faith. Unfortunately, the common incomplete understanding of spiritual growth for many Christians is to become better Christians. What I mean by better Christians is that we have to sin less and to do more good works. And that's not bad at all. These are not bad at all, but utterly, utterly, as I said, very incomplete understanding. So how do we know how to do more good works, or what good works to do, or how not to sin, right? Well, like all human beings, naturally, we know that we need directions, we need instructions, we need boundaries to know what not to cross. And that's exactly what God's law is given, provides for us. And this is why learning to obey God's law is so naturally attractive, appealing to us. Again, that's a good thing. Good but utterly incomplete when it comes to genuine spiritual growth. And here's why. Obeying God's law alone cannot promote spiritual growth. This is what really Paul is getting at in verse 9 here when he says, the law is not laid down for the just. The law is not laid down for the just. When he says just, he means those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ. In other words, he's talking about is not for, in this sense, not for genuine believers. And then in verse 10, when he talks about the term sound doctrine, look down to verse 10. He says sound doctrine. The word sound in Greek literally means healthy. Healthy doctrines. And healthy conveys the idea of wholesomeness that comes from growth. Without growth, there's no soundness. There's no health. So Paul's understanding of sound doctrine, look, notice in verse 11, is not the law, but the law that conforms to the gospel. You can simply put it this way, that obeying God's law alone cannot make you grow without having the gospel in your life as the constant focus. Otherwise, there's no Christian growth to speak of. Some of you know that I like playing basketball, and I regularly play with some people here, some brothers here at the church. And so let's say I get ready with all sorts of right preparation to play basketball, okay? And I have the right shoes. I like high-top shoes now. I mean, those are old-school high-tops. People don't make high-top basketball shoes anymore. I'm really sad about it. But I like high-tops, so I get my high-top shoes. And I book the basketball court. I get the hoop set right at 10 feet. Unfortunately, the one we play on every Monday night is like 9 feet and 10 inches, 2 inches off, a little sad. I do all that preparation, okay? I even got my sport goggles. I need my sport goggles. Otherwise, I get a cut in my face. I really do. Well, I got all that, but I don't have a basketball. No one has a basketball. No basketball? No basketball game to speak of. I don't care how much right preparation that you have done. So having an actual basketball is like having the gospel in this case. You can do all sorts of good and right preparation, studying God's word, obeying God's law, but if you don't have a constant possession of Christ, the gospel in your heart, there is no Christianity. There is no spiritual growth. It is quite possible that's the case for some of us sitting here with this kind of understanding, just wanting to learn more about God's moral law. And the scary thing about this is that focusing on obeying and performing God's law alone in your life is actually harmful. Think about this, right? If I said sound doctrine is health, what is the opposite of that? Harm, okay? It's harmful, unsound. For that would lead us to serious spiritual cancer, bad behaviors, pride, strife, division. People inside the church who promote and encourage this kind of focus on the law alone for spiritual growth, they're like kidnappers who try to snatch God's people from God's household, from the church of Christ. By the way, if you look down in verse 10, when Paul mentions the enslavers in the ESV, he probably has this in mind when you talk about enslavers, kidnappers. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with and trying to address here in 1 Timothy, because he knows how focusing on God's law alone would seem so appealing, so attractive for many Christians to chase after spiritual growth. And because it is in our nature to think that we need to be able to do something, to follow more diligently of moral instructions and teaching, to keep boundaries from sin, so that we can make ourselves grow spiritually. Paul would have none of that. So, that's the first thing, the appeal of the law. And second, the goodness of the law. Paul says in verse 8, the law is good. Well, so how good is it? Well, he continues, if one uses it lawfully. The English translation is more wooden, direct from the Hebrew, Greek. The lawfully, if you use other versions, you could see that sometimes they use the word properly. That's probably a more better understanding of what it means. Lawfully actually means correctly or properly. So what is the lawful and proper use of the law? Well, to answer this, I want to remind you of the three functions or three use of the law from Reformed theology. This is something that I preached on several years ago when we were going through the book of Galatians, chapter 3 in particular. So through the three functions or three uses of the law, the first two uses, the order of it is not critical because they often switch, but they often group together. But they are two different uses. So the first one, in this case, is the restraining function of the law, restraining us from sin. Okay, and this kind of use of the law is like speed limit signs on the highway. These signs have being there cannot force you to drive at or below the speed limit, and they only tell you what the law says about how fast you can go. You should be able to go, but. They do validate the fact that if you got pulled over by the police would have the power, the authority, to give you a ticket so saying that you have violated the law of speeding. And so because of that, you don't want to speed. It works as a warning, so you don't want to speed, restraining you from sinning. And if a speed limit sign is not posted or cannot be found anywhere, and if you do speed and you got pulled over by police, the police most likely cannot give you a ticket. And if he does, you can easily fight it off in court. And you can prove the fact that take some pictures and show the judge that there's no speed limit sign. You can get off. So the law is kind of like the speed limit signs warning us to restrain us from to sin against God. One commentator puts it that without the law, every public life would be impossible. That's how good the law is. And so that's the first use, the restraining use. And then there's the second use of the law, the condemning use of the law. In this case, the law is condemning us of our sin. It works kind of like a mirror. A mirror reveals what's wrong with your face that needs to make right. If you're dirty, you need to go wash your face. Or maybe you have acne, you're going to have to treat your acne. Or maybe you have hair, you got to comb your hair, I don't. If you need to straighten your collar, your tie, okay? Well, here's the thing. The mirror doesn't and can't do any of that for you. It can't comb your hair. It can't wash your face, can it? It cannot fix your problems. It only tells you what's wrong with you. So in this second use of the law, the law is like a mirror that when you are confronted with it, it tells us what's wrong with us. It shows us our sins, our dirt, our grime, our imperfection, our ugliness, our failures. It tells us just how bad we are with our sin and how desperately we need a solution. And this means the law directs and drives us to the need of the gospel, a savior, the one who is the only one who can deal with our sins, who can cleanse us to redeem us. So, in verses 9 to 10 here, according to these first two functions that I just described to you, the first use is the restraining use, and then the second is the condemning use of the law. Look down to verses 9 to 10. Paul spells out to whom God's law is laid down. What is the law for? For whom the law is for? These verses, in verses 9 and 10, expresses the worst possible situations of those who violate God's law. They're horrible. I mean, as I was reading through it earlier, I hope you caught that. What Paul is really getting is that those who teach and promote and handle God's law falsely are likewise heading down the same path, same heinous path of sinfulness. These sins mentioned here in verses 9 and 10 are meant to shock us, to wake us up, to warn us to think twice about how the result of mishandling God's law, by misusing God's law, is just as heinous, as bad as violating God's law. Verses 9 and 10 actually is an echo of the Ten Commandments, which is God's perfect moral law. We know that. We read that earlier, the Ten Commandments. And if you have ever studied the Ten Commandments, you know that the Ten Commandments have two tables, or two parts. The first to fourth commandments is the first table, first part of the Ten Commandments. And we read it earlier. The first one is, by the way, if you've been a Christian long enough, you should be able to recite the Ten Commandments, okay? It's a challenge for you to try to know the order of the Ten Commandments and what they are, all of them. So the first one is, no, you shall have no other gods before me. The second is that you are not to make any idols and to worship idols. The third one is to not to misuse God's name. The fourth one is to keep the Sabbath holy. That's the first table of the law, first part of the Ten Commandments, because these are all about your relationship with God. And Jesus summarizes it perfectly in the greatest commandment when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? We all know that. That's the first part of it. So in verse 9, the sin of the first part of the Ten Commandments, the first table of the Ten Commandments, is expressed in three couplets, three pairs, okay? Three pairs of lines, three couplets, three sets. It says that the law is for, first part, first couplet, the lawless and disobedient. And then the second part, second couplet, the ungodly and sinners. And the third, the unholy and profane. So these actually work kind of interestingly because in the first couplet, being lawless is the cause for somebody to disobey. In the second couplet, ungodly is the cause to sin. And third, in the third couplet, unholy is what leads to profane speech and behaviors. That covers the first part of the Ten Commandments. And there's the second part of the Ten Commandments that follows, and that is the fifth to ten commandments. And this is about how we relate to our fellow human beings, our neighbors, which is summarized in Jesus' greatest commandment. The second of it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Here it says, we see that those who strike their fathers and mothers, clearly that is referring to the fifth commandment. Murderers, sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, the man who practices homosexuality, that's the seventh commandment. By the way, Paul is being very clear about the Bible does not agree with homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. I've recently, somebody just emailed us and then asked about, our church, what we believe, and he couldn't believe that we believe that homosexuality is a sin. But it's very clearly being written here in 1 Timothy, also in Romans, and also in 1 Corinthians. And probably Paul singled out homosexuality in this particular case like this, not just saying that those who are sexually immoral, because there might be a problem in Ephesus. That's what's going on. And that's why he's rehashing and making a highlight here of homosexuality. Enslavers. That's the eighth commandment. What is enslaver? Enslaver means that he's referring to do not steal. That's the eighth commandment. And this is about stealing and kidnapping people and to sell them into slavery. I mentioned that Paul probably is also using that to say that those who take people away from the church by focusing on the law are kind of like these enslavers or kidnappers. The ninth commandment talks about liars, right? The ninth commandment says, do not bear false witness to your neighbor. And here Paul mentions liars and perjurers. And the tenth commandment, do not covet, will be included in the whatever else clause there in the last part of verse 10. So the law of God, lawfully and properly used, is meant for restraining sins and for condemning sinners so that they would come to recognize their desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, I have already given you the first two uses, the restraining use of the law and the condemning use of the law. Here's the third use of the law is to direct and sanctify believers. To direct and sanctify believers. Look at verses 10, the last part of verse 10 to the beginning of verse 11. When true believers are just true believers, meaning those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ, when they treat the God's law as sound doctrine in accordance to the gospel, the law works like a lamp that would show us how we should live to please God. They would show us how we need to live according to God's intent as human beings. As we obey God's moral law to please Him and to glorify Him, by faith in Christ alone, we grow in Christ. We grow in the gospel as we further and further being set apart by God for Christ's purpose. Because we belong to Him. We are His children. We have to reflect Him. We reflect His character. And now as believers, we obey the law so that we may reflect the reality that we are in Christ. And as we become more and more like Jesus. Think about this. What good are having directions, instructions, exhortations, boundaries, like the law given to us, if we can never, ever measure up to them, even after supposedly we're converted? What good is that? But only when we come to understand and trust the gospel, that is good. Unless the gospel is in play, the law is really doing nothing to us to help us grow. But only when we come to understand and trust the gospel, that is, the gospel would mean that Jesus has obeyed the law perfectly for us, and that He has taken away the punishment of us in failing to obeying the law. That's the gospel. Only when we come to embrace that, now obeying the law is kind of like a lamb that directs us to grow and become more and more like our Lord Jesus. So the bottom line is that we cannot come to the gospel without the law, because we don't know how bad we are. We need the gospel. But nor can we just claim that, oh, I have the gospel, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to obey God's law. That doesn't happen either. The law not only points forward to the gospel for conversion, to make you to know that you need Jesus, but it also points backward once you became a Christian, that you, after conversion, for your sanctification. It points backward to the gospel. In other words, you can see how the gospel is right in the middle of everything, the law, the center of it. And so this leads to my last point, the glory of the gospel. When I say the glory of the gospel, I'm aware of the fact that this is not exactly what the ESV says, but that's like what the Chinese Bible says, and there's a reason for that. The glory of the gospel ultimately points to and belongs to God, okay? And this is exactly what the ESV said, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So the glory is modifying the God, not the gospel. But the idea is the same, because when you say the glory of the gospel, we're not talking about the gospel has the glory. We're talking about God has the glory ultimately, because God is the author of the gospel. So He is the one who is blessed, who is to be praised, which means He's the one who's worthy to be worshipped because of His goodness, because of His grace as manifested in the gospel of salvation for sinners. Salvation for sinners. So how exactly should we understand this glory of the gospel? The answer is very simple. In salvation, it is by God's grace and God's grace alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone, which means God has no, think about it, God has no obligation whatsoever to save anyone. God doesn't even have to do a salvation in the first place. God has no obligation to give us the law. God is the law, the embodiment of the law, by the way, I would say, because it expresses His character. But He gave us the law, it's the written law. He has no obligation to give us the gospel to save us. God has no obligation to send His Son Jesus to obey the law for us and to take on the punishment of our trespassing of the law. But God did. He sent His Son to die for, look at verse 9 and 10 again. He sent His Son to die for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. This is This is way beyond a mother willing to die for a very cute toddler. These are the worst of the worst sinners whom Christ came to die for. This is the point. You don't ever, ever need to earn any or certain moral achievements by obeying God's law to make yourself worthy in order for God to save you, to keep you, in order for Christ to die for you. You do not. That's very liberating, isn't it? That's where the good news is. It's done for you. This is the glory of the gospel. This is God's grace. But you do, however, know this, very important, you do have to come to Christ and repent and constantly come to Him all the time. You do have to trust and believe that Christ alone has done it for you. And so now, if you do trust in the Lord and the gospel for salvation, you have the obligation to reflect the glory of the gospel by showing others how God's grace is continuing to humble you in your life, day by day, moment by moment. And also, you are to reflect the glory of the gospel in you by you obeying God's law. That's after your conversion, the usefulness of the law, the third use of the law. You have to obey the law so that you may be able to express God's goodness, God's character, as manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. He is perfect, I am imperfect, but I am becoming more and more like Him. Remember, lastly, this gospel, this beautiful, glorious gospel, is not just given to Paul, but is given to all believers, you and me, to proclaim it, to share it, and to live it out for the rest of our lives. So may the glory of the blessed God be seen by all through the way we love and treasure God's law and the gospel. Let's pray together. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are the blessed Lord, the author of salvation. Thank You for the precious truth of the gospel. Thank You for Your law. Thank You for reminding us that none of us are deserving of Your grace to be saved by You, and to even know Your character. But yet, You have revealed Yourself to us through Your word and also through nature. But so many times, so many instances, we have refused and rejected You. We have turned our face away from You, acknowledging Your law, the goodness of Your law, and while also rejecting the gospel. Father, forgive us. Give us faith and help us to hold tightly to Your grace in Your Son Jesus. Lead us to know that the only way to grow in You, to have a relationship with You, is through putting Christ in the center of all of it. And therefore, lead us to grow through our obedience to Your law. Make us to be more like Christ Jesus, our Lord, so that You may be glorified, so that other people may see how good You are. We pray all this in His precious and glorious name. Amen.